the mood for a brief history lesson this morning or not. But a Democrat, Keith Ellison, is now officially the first Muslim United States congressman. True to his pledge, he placed his hand on the Quran, the Muslim book of jihad, pledged his allegiance to the United States during his ceremonial swearing in. Capitol Hill staff said Ellison's swearing in photo opportunity drew more media than they had ever seen in the history of the U.S. House. As you know, he represents the 5th District here in Minnesota. But the Quran that Ellison used was no ordinary book. It once actually belonged to Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States and one of America's founding fathers. Ellison actually borrowed it from the rare book section of the Library of Congress. I can't help but wonder if I could have borrowed it if I went in. It was one of the 6,500 Jefferson books archived in the library. Ellison, who was born in Detroit, converted to Islam while in college, said he chose to use Jefferson's Quran because it showed that, quote, a visionary like Jefferson, unquote, believed that wisdom could be gleaned from many sources. There is no doubt Ellison was right about Jefferson believing wisdom could be gleaned from the Muslim Quran. At the time Jefferson owned the book, he needed to know everything possible about Muslims because he was about to advocate war against the Islamic Barbary states of Morocco, Algeria, Tunisia, and Tripoli. Ellison's use of Jefferson's Quran as a prop illuminates a subject once well known in the history of the U.S., but which today is mostly forgotten. The Muslim pirate slavers who over many centuries enslaved millions of Africans and tens of thousands of Christian Europeans and Americans. Over the course of 10 centuries, Muslim pirates cruised the African and Mediterranean coastline, pillaging villages and seizing slaves. The taking of slaves and pre-dawn raids on unsuspecting coastal villages had a high casualty rate. It was typical of Muslim raiders to kill off as many of the non-Muslim older men and women as possible, so the preferred booty of only young women and children could be collected. Young non-Muslim women were targeted because of their value as concubines in Islamic markets. Islamic law, as you guys know, provides for the interests of Muslim men by allowing them to take as many as 4 wives at one time and to have as many concubines as their fortunes allow. Terribly legalistic, don't you think? Boys as young as 9 or 10 were often mutilated to create eunuchs who would bring higher prices in the slave markets. Muslim slave traders created eunuch stations along major African slave routes so the necessary surgery could be performed. It was estimated that only a small number of the boys subjected to the mutilation survived after surgery. When American colonists rebelled against Britain in 1776, American merchant ships lost Royal Navy protection. With no American Navy for protection, American ships were attacked and their Christian crews enslaved by Muslim pirates operating under the control of the Dey, D-E-Y, of Algiers, an Islamic warlord ruling Algeria. Because American commerce in the Mediterranean was being destroyed by the pirates, the Continental Congress agreed in 1784 to negotiate treaties with the 4 Barbary states. Congress appointed a special commission consisting of John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, and Benjamin Franklin to oversee the negotiations. So now we've got the U.S. has got to do something with the Muslim slave traders over there, because anytime we send a ship in, now that we're no longer under British oversight, British umbrella, now we have to fight for ourselves. We have to deal with the Muslims ourselves. In other words, lacking the ability to protect its merchant ships in the Mediterranean, the new American government tried to appease the Muslim slavers. Appease them now by agreeing to pay tribute and ransom in order to retrieve seized American ships and buy the freedom of enslaved sailors. Adams, John Adams, argued in favor of paying tribute as the cheapest way to get American commerce in the Mediterranean moving again. Jefferson was opposed. He believed there would be no end to the demands for tribute and wanted matters settled through the medium of war. He proposed a league of trading nations to force an end to Muslim piracy. In 1786, Jefferson,
then the American ambassador to France, and Adams, the American ambassador to Britain, met in London with the Saadi Haji Abdul Rahman, the Dey of Algiers, D-E-Y of Algiers, ambassador to Britain. The Americans wanted to negotiate a peace treaty based on Congress vote to appease. During the meeting, Jefferson and Adams asked the Dey's ambassador why Muslims held so much hostility towards America, a nation with which they had no previous contacts whatever. In a later meeting with the American Congress, the two future presidents reported that Ambassador Saadi Haji Abdul Rahman, whatchamacallit, had answered that Islam, quote, was founded on the laws of their prophet, that it was written in their Quran that all nations who should not have acknowledged their authority were sinners, that it was their right and duty to make war upon them whenever they could be found, and to make slaves of all they could take as prisoners, and that every Muslim, who should be slain in battle was sure to go to paradise, quote unquote. I mean, this is Adams and Jefferson dealing with these people in 1787. For the following 15 years, the American government paid the Muslims millions of dollars for the safe passage of American ships or the return of American hostages. The payments in ransom and tribute amounted to 20% of the United States government annual revenues in 1800. One-fifth of the government revenues. Not long after Jefferson's inauguration as president in 1801, he dispatched a group of frigates to defend American interests in the Mediterranean and informed Congress, declaring that America was going to spend, quote, millions for defense, but not one cent for tribute. Jefferson passed the issue by deploying American Marines and many of America's best warships to the Muslim Barbary Coast. The USS Constitution, USS Constellation, USS Philadelphia, Chesapeake, Argus, and Siren, and Intrepid all saw action. In 1805, American Marines marched across the desert from Egypt into Tripolitania, forcing the surrender of Tripoli and the freeing of all American slaves. During the Jefferson administration, the Muslim Barbary states crumbled as a result of intense American naval bombardment and onshore raids by Marines, finally officially agreed to abandon slavery and piracy. Jefferson's victory over the Muslims lives on today in the Marine hymn with the line, "From the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli." That's what that's about. It was a Muslim war fought by Jefferson. It wasn't until 1815 that the problem was fully settled by the total defeat of all the Muslim slave trading pirates. Jefferson had been right. The medium of war was the only way to put an end to the Muslim problem. Mr. Ellison was right about Jefferson. He was a visionary, wise enough to read and learn about the enemy from their own Muslim book of the jihad. So this guy uses Jefferson's own Koran, a one he literally had in his library, to swear in. That guy defeated his religion in the Med over piracy and stuff. You haven't heard a peep about any of that stuff. Now, in light of that, Atlanta Air Control Tower. Atlanta Air Control Tower, tower to Saudi Air 911. You are cleared to land eastbound on runway 9R. Saudi Air. Thank you, Atlanta ATC. Acknowledge clear to land on Infidel's runway 9R. Allah be praised. Atlanta Control Tower to Iran Air 711. 911, 711. It's kind of cute. You're cleared to land westbound on runway 9R. Iran Air. Thank you, Atlanta ATC. We are cleared to land on Infidel's runway 9R. Allah is great. Static. Saudi Air. Atlanta ATC, Atlanta ATC, Atlanta ATC. Go ahead, Saudi Air 911. Saudi Air. You have cleared both our aircraft for the same runway going in opposite directions. We are on a collision course. Instructions, please. Atlanta ATC, well, bless your hearts and praise Jesus. Y'all be careful now and tell Allah hey for us, will ya? All right, we're in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We got only through a couple of verses here last week because we got tied up with some things. Not going to read the entire passage again. Let's begin with prayer to start with. Father, thank you for the opportunity to stand up and study the Word of God together here. We pray that have firm belief it always has been and be profitable. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's start reading with, I've got to pick a spot here, verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. I believe that's where we finished last time. Again, a couple of important lessons out of verse 12, 13, 14 and 15. One of the things that's settled there is that trust in verse 12 and 13 and the belief of verse 13 and the faith of verse 15 is the same thing. When you are asked to believe on Christ, you are asked to trust Him. To merely historically believe in Him is not sufficient. It's trust. When you are asked to walk by faith and not by sight, you are being told to trust God. Not merely say you're walking by faith or that you have faith that you'll receive a Cadillac because you gave Benny Hinn some money. Okay, that's not the same thing. It's trust. Okay, those three words, if not completely synonymous, as synonyms, are help to reinforce one another. Okay, verse 13 again. In whom, the emphasis in Christ, ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth. You have to hear the word of truth before you can do anything in faith or trust. It doesn't matter. I mean, there are several things about that, and we've discussed this before, but just again in brief to kind of get the juices flowing here again this morning. Folks, faith begins with the Bible. And you don't have faith because science says that there's now, proofs that there was a Jesus and that there was a Herod and that there was a Pilate, as the Bible gives witness to. No, you believe the Bible first. If history supports it, if science supports it, good, fine. But if you depend on science and history, then you have a problem. Because then your faith is in science and history, and that's not what you're called to be, and that's why you're a fanatic. Because you will believe the Bible first and foremost before you believe some Dr. So-and-so down there whose science changes every 6 weeks. Again, folks, how many times have we had an absolute reversal on coffee? Coffee's killing you. Coffee's good for you. Coffee's killing you. Coffee is an anti-carcinogenic. I mean, you don't know whether coffee's health food or a murderous acid. According to science, you just don't know. Our three boys, we went back and forth with every boy, with the medical people telling us circumcision, non-circumcision, and they changed each time with each boy. Now, folks, I mean, we have had a long time to settle a few issues, and they can't settle them. It just goes on and on and on and on. So, if your faith is not based on the Bible, which does not change, then your faith is, there's something wrong with your faith. And if you have a faith based on a Bible that does change or can change, you still have the same problem. I don't understand why our fundamental brethren don't get it. But they don't get it. All right, back to verse 13. The greatest treasure you have, aside from the Holy Spirit that dwells in you and seals you, is the Bible. I'm not talking about the esoteric word that people at Central Seminary believe in, but nobody's ever seen. I'm talking about a Bible you hold in your lap that God promised you would be perfect. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, emphasis again, in whom, also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Not after you were baptized, not after you spoke in tongues, but after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That should settle whether, you know, if there's any question in anybody's mind, whether you really do have to be baptized in water to seal the covenant. Okay, that should settle it. I mean, you have the earnest of the Spirit, you have the Holy Spirit, sealed by that Holy Spirit after you believe. Nothing more, nothing less. Verse 14, and this is where we really start here. Which, talking about the Holy Spirit of promise, Christ promised He would come. He did come on Pentecost for the first time, quite that way. He did indwell, He did rest on and in some prophets and some men in the Old Testament. That much is true. Balaam spoke by the Holy Spirit. Far as we could tell, he wasn't even saved. Saul prayed the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did depart from Saul. David prayed the Holy Spirit would not depart from him. He was both on and in certain men, certain people in the Old Testament. That much is true. What has never been true until the age in which we live, by that age I'm talking about from 34 A.D. till now, is that the Holy Spirit is now sealed inside you till the day of redemption. That's Ephesians 4:30. That is completely different. Verse 14. Now that Holy Spirit of promise, verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession. Okay, He is the earnest of our inheritance. Now, let me look at a couple more verses here before we go on. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians 1:21. Now, He which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe, 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing. Now, what He wrought in you was that mortality should be swallowed up of life. What God made you for was to be saved. So if you ain't saved, you never have been in the will of God, right? But it goes on to say, that wasn't the point, verse 5, now He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Now, the definition for earnest, dictionary definition anyway, is a portion of something given or done in advance as a pledge of the remainder. I should have checked beforehand, but you know, most people when they enter into... this is not quite the same as a down payment, right, Wayne? In realty, an earnest is different than a down payment, right? If I was going to buy a $250,000 house, how much would I have to put down as earnest, roughly? Or would it vary? Okay, just for round numbers, call it $1,000. Okay, $1,000 on $250,000 as earnest money. Now, I don't know if I can figure out that percentage standing up here in front of you people, but that's a pretty small percentage. 1,000 of 250,000. Okay, now think about this. Okay, you're going to be saved one day. You're going to get the whole kit and caboodle. Now, if this remains true, then you have such a small portion at this point of the Holy Spirit as compared to what you will have. You merely have the earnest at this point. The earnest is sufficient to save you forever, to seal you and save you forever. And so God knows who's his. But you merely have the earnest now. Now, I don't know. I'm not much given to spiritual ecstasies or, you know, really high mountain peak whoopees. I'm kind of one of those, just kind of a North Dakota, you know, plains kind of guy. I mean, just like that. Not too far down, not too far, you know, not too far up. But, you know, hopefully you have, if you're saved, there have been some times I hope that your heart and spirit has sung a little bit because you have a different spirit than you did when you were lost, dead in trespasses and sins, and had the spirit of the devil in you. All right? Now take that and multiply that by 250. Because all you have is the earnest. It's amazing. I mean, when it says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of the sons of men, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him," He means it. You don't get it because you can't get it. You get a measure of it. The Lord has revealed some things unto us by His Spirit. That's true. But as far as the magnitude, you don't get it because you can't get it. You'd blow up. You'd leave blood smudges all over the ceiling. All right, verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, which is what Romans 8 really is all about. We wait for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And again, for the umpteenth time, you know, as far as spiritually is concerned, and as far as your soul's concerned, you're as saved as you can be if you're saved. You're not going to be any more saved in spirit and soul than you are right now. The only issue is your body. That body binds you here to this geographic location. And this particular physical mortal bond that you are in here, whether it be sickness or poverty or bankruptcy or whatever. It's your body that's a problem. And I know that makes a bullet seem rather positive, but don't do that. You got to wait this out, all right? But it says, until the redemption in verse 14 of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Okay, this is like a layaway thing. The Lord put down the earnest for you, and He's going to come redeem you soon. Verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith, that connected with your belief in verse 13, your trust in verse 12 and 13, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, and those two things go together. I mean, if you love the Lord, you're supposed to love the brethren. It's supposed to work that way. I know there's some work involved with it. It's not always just automatic. But if you love the Lord, you love the Lord's people. Usually, if there is a friend that you have, and I realize that there are exceptions in this, but usually, you know, two lifelong friends, you know, I mean, you love the guy, you're going to probably love his kids. Right? It kind of follows, right? I mean, you were girlfriends for, you know, an entire lifetime, and grow up, and, you know, you each get married to somebody else, obviously, and she has kids, and you love her still, you love her kids. Okay? It's like that. And I realize there's work involved sometimes, but they go together. Your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. Okay, this is a continuation of what he was saying. Cease not, he said, this is what I do. Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Okay, now a couple things there. Paul never uses the phrase saying prayers. Sometimes it bugs me. Somebody says, "Say a prayer for me." Sometimes I'm tempted to say no. Now, you know, I have to admit there are times that I say prayers, because that's how we pray sometimes. But that's a phrase that comes from your old Catholicism and Lutheranism, saying prayers. It's a ritualistic, dutiful repetition of things that come to mind while your mind is somewhere else. Now, brethren, we do pray that way. Sometimes I know we do because I do, and I really have come to the conclusion none of you are that much better than me. Right? Nevertheless, we're sinners, and it ought not be so. We don't say prayers. We pray. Okay? We're not saying prayers for somebody. We're praying for somebody. And, I mean, just beyond our brief little moments here of honesty, don't admit you're saying prayers. Pray. At least pretend you're praying instead of supporting somebody in their stupid Catholicism or Lutheranism remnants. We don't say prayers. We pray. And Paul says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, you know, not to elevate this beyond, you know, what we ought, but everybody here has experienced, I don't know what you use for a prayer list, but for the most part, I use the church directory for a prayer list. I mean, everybody's phone number and stuff's on there. And I have added a few at the bottom that, you know, folks that show up but didn't get on the list and all that. But as far as our church is concerned, you know, that's what I basically use as a prayer list for our people here. And then, of course, you have everything else you're praying for. You got all these people's relatives, lost relatives, sick relatives, people with cancer, that kind of stuff that, you know, we're asked to pray for. You got a prayer list made on, you know, most services here, but certainly on Wednesday nights. You got a ton of stuff to pray for. And one of the things that becomes pretty clear is unless you're going to spend literally a lot of time in prayer on your knees, some of them have to come up as mere mentions. Now, Paul acknowledges that, okay? I mean, Paul's responsible for getting, I don't know how many people saved at that particular day. I don't know exactly, none of us know exactly how many churches he was responsible for. So it goes without saying that he can't go down and pray for every single soul in great detail and great length. Now, some people merit that, and there are times, but you should at least mention them. Now, mentioning is not enough all the time, all right? But he does acknowledge that there are times that that's all you can do is mention. Okay? All right, verse 16, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, now this is what he's praying, notice the semicolon after verse 16, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now what follows here in verse 17 is what Paul's praying about. Now these are, he's making mention of them, but notice that his mention many times is more thorough than our praying. Again, we have to be careful about saying prayers. Because what I catch myself doing at times in praying for people is one of your names comes up even in my prayers, and I'll say, you know, and Lord, I, you know, pray for Joe Jones, and I pray you'll be with him and help him, and then I go to the next guy. Don't you? Okay. Well, you got to be careful about that because it just becomes easy for that to become a mantra, just repeated. And you're praying, and you're bringing the Lord, the name up before the Lord, and by God's grace, I sure hope He answers prayers like that. But hopefully, you're more thorough than that. I know you're more thorough than that about yourself. I know that, aren't you? Hopefully, you're more thorough than that with your brothers and sisters in Christ, or for that matter, lost people. But now, even in his mentions, these things are what he's praying for. And this is a very pretty thorough prayer. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom. Okay, let's stop there, take this thing, you know, one bite at a time. That I may give unto you the spirit of wisdom. Okay, now I understand that we have an issue back in Isaiah chapter 11 where there's indication that there's more than one spirit from the Lord. By the time you get to Revelation, it's revealed to you that the Holy Spirit is not a mere person, but there are evidently seven different qualities, characteristics of Him, okay? We'll talk about that sometime later. But I don't believe that in verse 17 it's talking about, you know, in the Bible, some spirits are entities, spiritual entities, angels, devils, unclean spirits, etc. And then sometimes, though, a spirit's not like that. Sometimes a spirit, several things that are mentioned, a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of understanding, a spirit of fear, spirit of jealousy. Now, I'm not Benny Hinn. I'm not like him at all. I don't think there's a demon for every bit of jealousy you feel. I don't think that there is a demon, you know, every time you fear, spirit of fear. I think that those are spiritual attributes. Those are spiritual qualities, not necessarily good qualities, sometimes good qualities. But we're talking about, Isaiah says, a spirit of deep sleep, a spirit of humility, a spirit of heaviness. Daniel was said to have an excellent spirit. That's a description of a man's spiritual attributes, okay? I believe the Holy Spirit is responsible in verse 17 for a spirit of wisdom. I don't necessarily think that there is a spiritual entity that is the spirit of wisdom. You know what I'm saying? So he's not praying that, I'm not questioning that he's asking the Holy Spirit to give this guy something. I'm just saying, you know, if you start trying to break it down this way, there's something you have to acknowledge, is that there are spiritual entities and then there are spiritual qualities. Okay? All right, and this is spirit of wisdom. Now, you want to pray for that. That's not an individual spirit. It's a spirit of wisdom. I'm sure that it's connected with an excellent spirit. Somebody who's humble, somebody who wants to know, somebody who wants to learn. I also acknowledge that God has to give it to you. I don't know, and we've talked about it before, but, you know, I'm still amazed sometimes. You know, I get in and start praying about what to preach on Sunday and that sort of thing. And, you know, some verses come to mind or I'm reading through a couple things. And then, you know, it's not like I'm going, I want to be an Athenian. Give me something new. Give me something new. Give me something new to say. It's not like that. But all of a sudden, you know, you're reading along there and the Lord puts His finger on something. I know that's a cliche, but there's a light bulb, and I know that's a cliche, that goes off in my head and hopefully in my heart that, you know, bing. Now, mine are little low-watt bulbs, I have to admit. There's no floodlights that come on. It's just a little low-watt Christmas bulb, one of those little ones that hangs on those icicles, that hangs off people's eaves, just a little small bulb that goes bing like that. And all of a sudden, there's something in that verse that I never saw before. Okay? That's what we're talking about. And notice it's to give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Okay, first of all, it's a spirit of wisdom. And what you need to do is you need to pray for that. You need to pray when you're reading your Bible that the Lord, you know, because you have a right spirit, you're interested. I mean, folks, you can read your Bible like you pray. Fill out your little daily reading card. I'm done. And you didn't remember a thing you read. It's just really easy to do that. Spiritual exercise, praying and Bible reading, you can do that so easy it's not even funny. You can fill out the requirements and get nowhere, okay? But that you read your Bible and the Lord shows you something. I'm not talking about something new. I'm not talking about showing you some doctrine nobody's ever seen. You don't need that. You don't need that. You need to have made fresh to you something that you may already know, but God makes it real because the little light bulb goes bing. Just a little light ding. Ding. You know, the elevator reaches the top. Ding. Like that. Nothing obnoxious. It may give you the spirit of wisdom. Now, you know, how long has it been since you read the Bible that way? How long has it been since the Lord, bing, you know? I tell you what, it makes Bible reading a lot easier. When you get that, you go, okay, the Lord spake, and this is not just an exercise of futility. This is not just, you know, me, myself, and I going through a spiritual exercise like Ignatius Loyola. This is the Lord, and the Lord's real, the Lord's there, and He spoke to me today, right? All right. First thing is the spirit of wisdom, but he's not done praying. Notice that He may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, it's a spirit of revelation. I do not hold that we get new revelation outside the Bible. I have no doubts that doctrine is continually being, maybe revised is a little bit strong, but there's new illumination that comes to doctrine, for folks. I have no question about that. As far as God giving new revelation, like extra biblical, that's not happening. God has said everything to you He has to say. He's going to show you the truth out of what He's already said. But you need revelation from within that. Okay, now let me show you a verse on that. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Just a book over. Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. Now, in order to battle the charismatics, the apostolics, and the Pentecostals, fundamental Baptists have done a great disservice in some regards, because anytime now somebody claims to have gotten something, gotten a revelation, if you use that word, fundamentals, nobody does that today. And most of you have had the experience of going to fundamental Baptist churches where you don't get fed. You go and hear the same stuff, and it may be good stuff, but go and hear the same stuff over and over and over and over. It's never fresh bread. It's basically the same. My aunt, my mother's sister, she was a school teacher, and this is not wrong. I'm just saying that it's not the way we did things at our house, but she was a school teacher. She was extremely organized, and her family, she got home from school, and 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and they had the same meals every week. Monday, they had that. Tuesday, they had that. Wednesday, they had that. It never varied. If you gave her a new casserole recipe, it wasn't going to happen. Because they did this same thing every night of the week, and they were happy with that. Well, that's not the way we did things. But I'm just telling you, one of the things that's happened is that, now for, in some circles, even among quote unquote Bible believing Baptists, for somebody to say, I go to camp with some of these guys, and some of them don't like to sit down and talk about the Bible, because that might lead somebody like me to say, what the Lord showed me is kind of cool. And it might actually jiggle some of their old established doctrine on things. And we can't have that. So basically, sometimes with some of them, we don't talk Bible. It's really dumb. But the issue is that they've heard, in one regard, they've heard the charismatics and the Pentecostals and the apostolics say so long, God spoke to me and God did. And that it's become to them a charismatic mantra. And for a Bible believer like me, it's, the Lord showed me something. They get real nervous, like, I don't know. And, to have gotten a new insight even to eternal security, or a new insight into baptism, or a new insight into, they'll take an insight into tithing, anything to get the money, but to get a new insight into premillennialism or doctrine even that they believe, if it even shakes anything of their foundation, they won't have it. Now, folks, I try to stay away from that, because I just figure that there's enough self-interest involved even among folks in our crowd that you have to be open to the truth. Now, I'm not for being open-minded in the respect of letting Oprah come dump sewage into your head. But as far as being open to sitting down and talking about what the Bible says, I don't want to discourage that. And I don't want to be that. Right? I think I'm preaching to the choir here. But in this passage, it's not only the spirit of wisdom, but revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, folks, do we really know everything about God that He intends for us to know by the time we reach the end of the church age yet? Isn't there something else to be revealed? And the answer is, most people will say, of course. But then, you bring up something they never heard before. I don't know. Old thorny Baptists, they can't get past John the Baptist being a born-again, Bible-believing, fundamental Baptist. And it's just, you know, it's just dumb. It's just not true. But, you know, you ought to be seeking revelation in the knowledge. Now, no, it's the revelation in the knowledge of Him. Okay? Now, some people, it's dangerous in the respect of knowledge does puff up. Charity edifieth. And I make the point, everybody seems to know the verse, knowledge puffeth up. And that is an important balanced verse. But in the meantime, folks, there are hundreds of other verses urging you to knowledge. And, you know, you talk to some new evangelical, well, knowledge puffeth up, meaning you know more than me and I resent it. Okay? Or you know something and I don't know if I agree with you. So just remember, brother, knowledge puffeth up. Okay. There are hundreds of verses that urge you, that prod you to know. All right? But it's revelation in the knowledge of Him. Okay, now, the most important thing you have in your life is your relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the knowledge of Him. I delight to learn something, if not new, then it's something refreshed about God. I always have a struggle with going back and preaching old sermons. Now, I do fairly often, but I'm not very comfortable with it sometimes because I want it to be fresh. I want the Lord to speak through it. And sometimes I've just seen it. I've found in myself sometimes it's easy to fall back on an old sermon I preached 4 years ago that I thought went pretty good. And I get up and preach it, you know, to this morning, and it doesn't get that good. And part of that is what we're talking about here. You need a revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, look at a couple things like this. Look in Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. See if this doesn't follow with what we're talking about. I'm not discouraging anybody from preaching a sermon you preached somewhere, you know, a few years ago. I'm just telling you. You're a pastor, you preach three times a week, four times a week, and you know you have to make decisions about how you do things. And the Lord just always made it harder for me to fall back on something I preached 4 years ago than maybe some. And it's not to say that they're wrong, but Proverbs chapter 2, and let's begin with verse, let's begin with verse 1. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear into wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Now, remember, he's talking here about, praying for a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. It's talking about a man being responsible in part for his heart and then God giving him something on top of it. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding. Now, what do you get out of this? Don't you get that somebody wants something? They're not just sitting around filling out their little daily Bible reading card. Oh Lord, please show me something this morning from Thy Word. And then blasting through and, you know, thanking Jesus after for a wonderful Bible reading. It's not like that. Verse 4, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand. Now, that's what we're talking about here, a spirit of understanding, right? And revelation in the knowledge of Him. Then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. It's in the Word of God. But that Word of God reads so different for different groups of people. A Roman Catholic picks up Proverbs and gets nothing. Right? Give an Episcopal the book of Matthew, what does he get? Nothing. I can tell you this right now. You give you guys a book that you're interested in, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, whatever, a lot of you guys will get something a lot different than the average fundamental Bible-believing Baptist up the road. It's true. Yes, sir? I don't mean the word's different. I mean you get something different. Because of your attitude and because of what the Lord blessing your attitude. Paul? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, what did you get from the Bible study this morning? God loves me. Well, of course. Yeah. Amen. All right, look at 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And some of this brings, you know, some verses together, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that you know well enough, but this is the beauty of the Bible, is there are so many interconnections, and you come at something from a different angle, and all of a sudden other verses that you know that relates to this verse come into play, and you go, oh, yeah. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. That verse is saying that there are things that run through your head that are like entities in themselves. And it's not necessarily that you have to work to exalt them. Buddy, if whenever you get a taste for money, you don't have to work very hard. It's not like you repot the plant and put some fertilizer sticks in and water it and cultivate it and everything, saying, oh, I want to grow the love of money. The love of money is something that I really wish to nourish. You don't have to do that. It nourishes itself. I mean, it says in that verse, it says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. I mean, you know what gets planted in your head by marketing, by billboards, by TV, by radio, and all that kind of thing. You know, everything from, you know, money, stuff, material, sex, everything. You don't have to nurture any of it. It nurtures itself. You have to excise it. But it exalteth itself, against the knowledge of God. And that's the thing, is that it all gets in the way of what you need to be seeing. All right, back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. Ephesians 1, 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Two things, spirit of wisdom, revelation, and the knowledge of Him. Verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now again, this is for mere mention of prayer, mentioning them in prayer. This is a fairly thorough prayer, don't you think? It's pretty, it's a pretty well-exercised prayer, pretty thoughtful prayer that he's praying at this depth for these people. It's not just, well, keep the wolves away from their door and meet their needs, Lord. He's pretty specific in these mere mentions. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. I mean, there was a day that Jonathan, his father Saul, was now officially demon-possessed, and after David and all those things, and they went to war with the Philistines, and Saul had made a couple of stupid decrees without Jonathan's knowledge, and one of the decrees was that they were not supposed to eat anything all day. You know, they're going to war, they're going to go fight, but they're not supposed to eat anything. Might be a better day to fast than that, you know. But anyway, so all of Israel is basically famished, and Jonathan runs, you know, into some a place where there's a bunch of honey, and sticks his staff in, and you know, and the Bible says that his eyes were enlightened. I mean, it's the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. You've experienced that reading the Bible. You experienced that the day that you got saved, because you saw something for the first time you've never seen before. It may have been a verse you heard 1,000 times, 100 times, but well, you saw something, it was like I said, bing. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling. Okay, so you can be a Christian if you're not careful, and you can not realize the hope of His calling. I mean, it takes... you actually have to advance in the Christian life. The Lord has to do something for you, and you have to have the right heart before you even know what the hope of His calling is. That's what happens with juvenile delinquents. They get saved, and they never go any further. What happens with a bunch of prisoners that you guys dealt with is they get saved, and they have a few facts in mind, and they may know they're eternally secure and this, that, and the other, but they never get past it. Look in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. that you may know what is the hope of His calling. Romans chapter 8. Oh, that would help if I was in Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. Romans 8:20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected. Now notice, He hath subjected the same in hope. You know what you're subjected to? You're subjected to hope. You may not like it, but all you can do right now is hope. Verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, for we are saved by hope. It's not the same as saying, boy, I hope I'm saved. I mean, the idea is, that is your hope. Now, you're saved, and so your hope is Jesus Christ, but you have a greater hope than that. You have the hope, and you're awaiting the hope of when your body is swallowed up, the mortality is swallowed up of immortality. Okay? That's the hope that you have. It's not a hope so. It's that is your hope. Verse 24, we're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. I mean, if you can see it, it's realized. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now that's what your hope is. A couple more verses, then the kids are waiting outside, so we have to get out of here. But Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 2, talking about the hope of His calling. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now, you've come a long way. You have all the hope in the world. He, in this passage, is praying that you will know, come to know what the exceeding riches of the glory of Jesus Christ in the saints is. That's one of the prayers he's praying. You are a long way from somebody that has no hope. Any questions or comments? Jerry. Yep. Right. Yeah. Amen. Chris? That's it. Amen. Okay, we're dismissed.